Jesus never said he was God. Well, apparently they've never read the Bible, or they've certainly not read John chapter 5. Now, we saw last time that the religious leaders of Jesus' day understood that he said that he was God, that he made that claim. It's just they did not agree with his claim. Read a story. It was reported that a wealthy man living in Philadelphia who was not interested in hearing anything about Jesus Christ until he was near his death. With concerns about his future, the man called his friend for help. And when his friend arrived, his friend said, "I have nothing new to say. You are a sinner, and you need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you feel guilt? Will you take the Savior?" And then man responded, "Nope, there must be something better than hell for a man of my dignity." And how many people are stuck or caught in that very trap as well? You know, the Holy Spirit, if you read the Gospel of John, he declared that Jesus is God in chapter 1. The early disciples affirmed and declared that Jesus was God in chapter 1. John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah, the Savior." He declared him to be that. Jesus showed his authority over the temple in John chapter 2 when he went and chased all the animals out of there, showing his divine. We've seen throughout our study that he's been omniscient. There's times he's known the thoughts of men, having not known them in their history, never having met them. And his omniscience indicates that he is God. John's covered all that in his gospel thus far. You know, it's interesting what Christ didn't say when he walked on the earth. I don't know if you thought about this. He didn't come around and say, "Well, you know, I want everyone to know here that I'm just another good guy." You know, he never said that. He said, "I'm a model of religion." Never said that. "I'm here to just be a good example for you to follow." Never said that either. Amazing. What did he say about himself? He said a lot of things. When he was conversing with the woman of Samaria, he says, "I will give you water that will quench your thirst. You'll never thirst again." In John chapter 6, the next chapter of this gospel, Christ claimed to be bread that came down from heaven, and when you eat that bread, you will live forever. In John chapter 8, he will tell the leaders there that he is the light of the world, and he who follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He said later in that chapter, he says, "I am from above, I'm not from this world. In fact, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." Very powerful statements. When Jesus claimed that he was the quencher of thirst, that he was the satisfier of hunger, that he was the light of the world, and that he came from heaven. He says in John 8 that he pre-existed before Abraham was. He claims to be the door of salvation, the exact representation of God the Father. I mean, when you read these things, why would you ever say or think that Jesus said, "I came here merely to be an example"? Or merely came here to be a religious individual or a nice guy? William Craig said this. He said, "Within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate already existed. How does one explain this worship by monotheistic Jews of one of their own countrymen as being God incarnate apart from the claims of Jesus himself? If Jesus never made any such claims, then the belief of the earliest Christians in this regard becomes inexplicable." Well said. You know, you need to understand when you study the life of Jesus that he assumed the prerogatives that only God possesses. In fact, he'll say in this passage that someday he is going to speak, and he says, all people in the graves are going to hear his voice. If you're not God, how is that going to happen? He's going to declare their eternal destiny. If you're not God, how does that happen? He states during his ministry that he had absolute authority over divine law of God. He had the power to supernaturally answer prayer. He had the authority to forgive sin. He did many miracles. He healed someone of leprosy. He has power over the angels and the demons and so forth. And last week we saw that he had the claim, the gall, if you will, to say that he is equal to the Father and that he should be worshipped and honored just like God the Father should. Those prerogatives only belong to God. See, the purpose of this paragraph and the chapter of John 5 is to reaffirm Jesus' claim to deity to the Jewish leaders. This incident provided an opportunity to reinforce Jesus' claim to deity made when he healed the paralytic that was lowered from the roof. When that paralytic was lowered through the roof, Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." This, of course, blew the brains of the Pharisees that were there, and they said, "How can you say this? God alone can forgive sins." And he said, "Well, it's easier. Tell someone his sins are forgiven, or tell him to get up and carry his bed and walk." And that's what Jesus proceeded to do to, again, verify the fact that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Amazing. So in John chapter 5 here, very important chapter, chapter began with Jesus going to the pool, the Bethesda pool, and healing an invalid of some 38 years. And Jesus healed him instantly, spontaneously, and completely. But the awful thing about it was, is he did it on the Sabbath, of all things. Mercy. He did it on the Sabbath. And this really irritated the religious legalists of the day. And purposely, Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And the Jews did not respond well to this at all. At all. You know, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you really can't be in the middle. You really can't say he's a model of spiritual life, because models of spiritual life don't call themselves God, and Jesus called himself God. Crazy people call themselves God, so Jesus is either crazy or he's God. You can't say he was merely a noble teacher when he said he was much more than that, because if he's merely a noble teacher, that makes him a liar, and therefore he cannot be God. I mean, this is a very staggering claim he's making here, but it's one thing to make a claim, and it's another thing to support it through truth and through miracles. And so you really can't come to Jesus with the option that he's a good teacher. A lot of skeptics want to do that. They just kind of land there. A lot of these pseudo scholars of fake Christianity try to assert all these things so they can be comfortable with Jesus and yet not call him God. That's really not an option. Because he said he was God. And if it's true, he's God. If it's not, he's the ultimate deceiver. But there's no middle ground. Either Jesus was a lunatic, and he should have been pitied, or he's God and should be worshipped as such. There's no such thing as well-intended scholarship that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So if you're reading it, and that's what they purport, throw it away. It's garbage. Now the Jews here claimed to worship God. They thought they worshiped God. At the same time, however, they were rejecting Jesus. In fact, that's what the Jews are doing to this very day, the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. They're doing the same thing. They will not honor Jesus Christ the same way they honor God the Father. But Jesus is going to give his own testimony here. And again, he's substantiated it through miracles. In fact, later in the chapter, he's going to call witnesses to actually substantiated further. So, when you think about Jesus Christ, what you believe about him is an either-or proposition. Either he's God, he's the Savior, and what he did is enough, or it's something else. And that's, when it comes to salvation, it's an either-or proposition as well. And Jesus made it very clear that there's no wiggle room. We look at what he said throughout the New Testament. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say, "I'm one of many ways. You can take your pick." He made a very specific statement in John 10. "I am the door, thank you very much. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He didn't say he was one of many doors. And so when Peter was preaching, what did he say? "Salvation is found in no one else. He's not an option among many. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one Savior. Paul, writing Timothy, said it this way: "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He is the Savior, but you only benefit from his Messiahship and Saviorhood when you believe in him. There's only one mediator, Paul said earlier. He said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, to a testimony given in its proper time." See, only God can give life. That'll come out again today. And Jesus said this in John 10. I give them eternal life. If you're not eternal life, you have no eternal life to give. So Jesus has to be God. And they, the ones he gives it to, shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so if Jesus isn't God, this whole thing's a joke. But God amazingly became a man in the person of Jesus and humbled himself. And as a man, he became obedient to the will of the Father to the point of death, the worst death you could die, a death on the cross. And why did he do that? Why did he die on that cross? Because that was the only way your sins could be taken care of. The cross in and of itself is not how your sins were removed. The fact that Christ died in your place and took upon himself all your sins is what's important here. You have no way of removing your own sin. You could do every religious thing in the book many times over. It doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to remove your sin. Only Christ can remove sin. And he alone can do it because he was God and became the man. And unlike you and me, he was sinless. And he loved you enough, and he loved me enough to take our filth upon himself on the cross. See, God punished his own son Jesus in our place. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. God's justice says sin has to be punished. God's mercy said Jesus stepped in the way and says, I'll take the blow. I'll take it all. And that's what he did on the cross. He took the punishment you and I deserve, and he paid it in full. He cried onto the cross, it is finished. That means it's all been paid for. But to get the benefits of that work, you have to choose to trust him. You have to put your faith in him alone. Christ died for all men. No one has to go to hell. But many people are going to hell. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus said, and many are on it. It's not because they can't get off. They can get off. But they have to make a choice to do that by putting their trust in Christ alone. That's it. It's not a matter of works. If you could work your way there, well, then Christ wasted his time. But you can't. Christ did the work. It's free to you and me, and you have to accept it on those terms and those alone. This man here said this, there is no and in the gospel. There is faith in what Christ has done plus nothing else that saves. It's not, Jesus, yes, thank you for doing 95%, let me do my 5%. That'll send you to hell because you are not qualified to do anything to remove your sin and make you acceptable to God. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you don't see that as good news, you don't recognize how depraved you really are. It's the best news there is. God loved you enough to punish his own son for the likes of your crimes. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. But if Jesus is not God, well then the whole thing's a joke. The whole thing's null and void. And that's what Christ is testifying here in John chapter 5. And the interaction kind of begins here. The setting was set for this discourse through the first 15 verses of John 5. We're not going to look at those. We'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so this isn't on your handout, but because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees persecuted him and sought to kill him. That's a great way to kill somebody, isn't it? Why are you going to kill him? Well, he healed a guy on a Sabbath. Well, let's kill him then. It's so illogical. It just blows your brain. Now, Christ responded here in verse 17 by saying what? Jesus answered to them and said, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. And Jesus responds by telling the Pharisees that both he and his Father have and continue to work. They don't take days off. God's not taking the Sabbath off. He's holding the whole world together with Jesus. By him all things consist. And so the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so the Pharisees recognized here what many people don't recognize, that Jesus was claiming to be deity. He was claiming to be God. It's exactly what's going on here. And so the Pharisees recognized that. And so what Jesus sets forth here in the following verses is a number of things that demonstrate or claim that he is God. See, verses 17 and 18 tell us that Jesus is equal with God in his nature, but distinct from the Father as the Son. I mean, the Jews, in essence, are saying, how is it possible for you to speak and act like you do? And in essence, Jesus is saying, well, if I'm God, how is it possible for me not to do these things? If I'm God, this is how I am. This is how I function. This is what I do. It's impossible for a lion to act like a lamb. It's impossible for a bear to behave like a snake. And it's impossible for the Lord to be anything other than who he is. That's God. Jesus is one with the Father. So Christ proceeds here to tell him about his person. Now, if someone made these claims arbitrarily, then the religious leaders here would have every right, according to the Mosaic law, to stone him. But Christ is legit. In fact, he's done miracle after miracle to verify the fact that he is God. And so last time, we saw that Jesus is equal with God in his works, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. This is a claim to deity. The Son only does what the Father does. It's not like he's picking and choosing things. They're working in perfect tandem because they're both God. Perfect synchronization. This is not a statement of weakness or limitation by Christ. It's a declaration of his absolute unity with the Father. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. It's impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature. And so what one does, the other does, and what one the other does, the one does. He only does what the Father does. And for that to be true, you have to be as great as the Father. And that's why Jesus is claiming to be God, and he's reinforcing it to these religious leaders that is in fact the case. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus is equal with God in his love and knowledge. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him, notice, all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And so, verse 20 explains how the Son can do whatever the Father does. They love each other. The Father loves the Son is the Greek word phileo. We get our English word Philadelphia from this. It's a personal relationship love. The Father loves the Son. And it's demonstrated by the fact that he shows him all things. All things. All things. All that he does. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and out of the Son's love for the Father, he obeys the Father perfectly. They're one. I and the Father are one. And so these two verses alone, these 19 and 20, say that the Son doesn't operate independently of the Father. The Son is in constant touch with the Father. The Son does what he knows the Father is doing. And the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. These are all claims in this language, and again, the Pharisees understood this, of equality. They're both claiming to be God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 21. Jesus is equal with God in his sovereign power because these are amazing claims that only God can claim. For as the Father raises the dead, only God can raise the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. That's a prerogative only of God. That's it. It's a startling claim. Who can choose to give life to whoever they want? Only God. So this guy's either crazy or he's God. Everyone has to choose. So this includes the giving of life. It's a prerogative, again, only of God. But it goes beyond life to judgment. Jesus is equal with God in judgment. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He's committed all judgment to the Son. That verb, has committed, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means Jesus is already and has been the judge of the world. He's not waiting to become the judge of the world in the future. He's always been the judge. That's been his role since eternity past. This is why, again, as I mentioned last week, when Abraham was having a discussion with a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, he said this to them, far be it from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That's inconsistent with God. That the righteous should be is the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham recognized that Jesus, way back then, was the judge of all the earth, and he does right. And if the Pharisees were thinking straight, they would have recognized what was said about the coming Messiah in Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. They knew that was messianic. Jesus is claiming to be this one. So they said, wow, you're God. In fact, you've proved God because you just healed this dude that's been an invalid for 38 years. But they had a heart problem. And they wouldn't listen. Jesus is the judge of the earth, therefore he's God. In fact, if you're going to judge in righteousness, that means you have to know everything. Which means Jesus knows everything. If you're going to make a righteous judgment, you have to have all the facts. The only one that has all the facts in the universe is Jesus Christ. And then he took it one more step. Jesus is equal with God in worship, verse 23. In fact, that is a purpose clause. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In fact, if you do not honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. Holy cow! He's raising the bar. Right here. If you don't worship Jesus Christ like you worship God the Father, you're wrong. You can't say with any accuracy that you're honoring and worshiping God if you're not giving Jesus Christ the glory due his name. End of story. But if he's not fully God, then this is nothing short of blasphemy. What created being could say that we should honor him just like we honor God the Father? None. So Jesus is saying, guess what? I'm God. Are you listening? Is what he's saying here. Are you listening? And this brings us to 24. Jesus is going to again make a startling claim here. And this is all about life and judgment. This whole, from 21 on, it's all about life and judgment. It says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes should be him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And so the main thing he's saying here is that faith in Jesus equals eternal life and escaping condemnation. That's the essence of verse 24, and it's going to be expanded upon in the remaining verses of our lesson this morning through verse 30. Now again, he begins by saying, most assuredly. Some versions say truly, truly. It's the Greek word amen, amen. And when Jesus uttered these words, he's saying, I'm about to say something extremely profound. So this is a profound statement. Truly, truly. He who hears my word and believes in him, believes him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So previously, Jesus already claimed to be able to give life and to judge. He's going to do it again in these verses that follow. Now here in verse 24, these claims are not so much about himself, but about the promise of blessing given to the person who believes his claims. See, the Son's word is the revelation of the Father. He hears the word. He that hears his word automatically and believes it, believes the Father who sent him. So let's make some observations. There are only two groups of people in the universe. There are those who are spiritually dead and under God's condemnation, and those who have eternal life. There's no fence riders out there. They don't exist. There are those who stand condemned now and be condemned for all eternity, and those who have eternal life and will not come into future condemnation. There are those who have passed from the realm of eternal death to the realm of eternal life, and there are those who not. There's only two groups in the world. We can divide it that way. What is interesting here is that Eternal life is predicated on what believes relative to Christ and his Father. It's very simple. There is no formula. There's no works to be done. It's very simple. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. That's it. And what I thought was interesting here, verse 24 explains whom Jesus will give eternal life, is mentioned in verse 21. Notice verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now what's amazing to me is Calvinists jump all over verse 21 and say that, you know, God chooses beforehand who he's going to give life to. Well, verse 24, he explains who he's going to give life to. Those who believe. Interesting, isn't it? So verse 21 is not some God making some arbitrary selection. Nah, I'll pick you and I'll pick you and you can go to hell. I mean, no, it's not what it means at all. It's up to whoever. He who hears, and it means he, and it's open to whoever. Whoever believes. Christ isn't willing that no one perish. The issue facing all of mankind is, will you believe on Christ? Anybody can get in on it. But he's going to give it to those who choose to believe. Those are the ones he wills to have it. So Jesus makes the issue in possessing eternal life hearing his word and believing God who sent him. Why, isn't that simple? Hearing his word. They're working in tandem. Hearing his word. That's it. How simple is that? In fact, has, if you look at verse 24, it says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has, present possession, has right now everlasting life. The moment you trust Christ as a Savior, you have eternal life. It's not something you get after you die. It's something you get while you're still alive. And in the future tense, future indicative, the promise is what? You will not come into judgment in the future. But instead, you passed, perfect tense in the Greek, you passed once and for all from the realm of eternal death to the realm of eternal life. End of story, case closed, settled issue. Boom. It's a great verse. Undeniable. So to possess eternal life is to escape divine condemnation in the future because it equals passing from eternal death to eternal life. There's no wiggle room here. It says you have passed at a point in time with results continuing from the realm of death to the realm of life. And so those who are saved are the ones that have eternal life and won't come into judgment in the future. There can be no separation from God, no condemnation, because you passed from that state of death to the state of life. Now what remains for that individual that possesses eternal life is the development of that eternal life in time and eternity that he already possesses. So you're given eternal life at a point in time, and now your remaining time on earth is for you to invest and grow in understanding and realize what all is yours in Christ, and then to redeem the time. What most believers fail to consciously remember on a moment-by-moment basis is that how you function in this moment is going to impact how you function in eternity. Eternity is in every moment. It's amazing. But condemnation is out of the question. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You become in Christ Jesus the moment you get saved. You're placed in him, and that is a permanent placement. Therefore, you are under no condemnation. So not only will you have eternal life in the future, you already have it now. And not only will you not come into judgment now, you won't come into a future relative to your eternal destiny. Jesus became that judgment for us. And so we're united to him by faith. His death becomes our death. His crucifixion becomes our crucifixion. He became a curse for us on the cross. His resurrection from the dead is our resurrection from the dead. So we've already passed from death unto life. That's what this all means. Most of us have heard or read the little saying, "No Jesus, no peace." No Jesus, no peace. We can put it this way. If you know Jesus, you'll know life. But if you say no Jesus, there is no life. That's it. He is the one that gives eternal life. That's it. So he who hears my word, he who believes him who sent me, has this everlasting life and won't come into judgment. Again, the word "in" there is not "in" there. It's better translated, he who believes him. So that's the issue, believing what he says. Now it's interesting, the word "hear" here denotes not the outward act of hearing, but to receive in a proper manner. To allow what is said to make its proper impression on the mind so as to embrace what is heard. Because you could be hearing what I said and your mind could be a million miles away this morning. You could be hearing me and not hearing. So the "hear" is the idea here, to hear for the purposes of understanding. But it's not possible to believe what the Father says and then turn away from the Son. They're in this together. You're inseparable. But everlasting life is simply is taking God at his word, that he's the giver of life, that Christ died in your place, that he paid for your sins. The condemnation you deserve, he took upon himself. And the moment you get it, you have everlasting life and you won't come into condemnation. The standard that Jesus is going to use for eternal life is that you must believe what he says and believe what the Father says about him. It's that simple, it's that narrow. You know, we live in a day and age, though, where a lot of people want to spout off their educated opinions and objections. And, you know, Jesus has no time for that. He's not interested in your independent suggestions and thinking and so forth. God is who he is, and he said what he said, and God doesn't lie. And so either you believe Jesus' words here, and you have eternal life and you escape judgment, or you will not believe him and you will have a future and a place of horror that you will regret for all eternity. Hearing Jesus' word is the same thing as hearing God's word, because Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear from the Father. He's going to say that in John 8:38. Later in this chapter, the Father is going to testify of his Son, that God sent his Son to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so whatever you think of Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. That's why Christ said this, it's recorded in John 8 here. Christ said, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am who I claim to be. You will die in your sins, unforgiven, with sin on your account, totally condemned. It's that narrow, it's that simple, the stakes couldn't be any higher. There's only two choices. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. When it comes to salvation, there is no middle ground. There's no neutral ground, there's no in-between. And sometimes people will tell me, well, I'm undecided. Now, it's one thing to say I'm undecided and I'm working through some things and I'm trying to understand what this is all about. But a lot of times people say that and that's not what they mean at all. It's a smokescreen to say I've already decided, but it's more easy for me to say that I'm agnostic. It's easy to say I'm undecided when the fact is I have decided, but I don't want you to know what I've decided. And sometimes, even in Alaska, we get in these conversations and people are talking out of two sides of their mouth, don't even recognize what they're saying is contradicted to each other. You know, I believe in reincarnation. And I believe in the resurrection. You can't have it both ways. You know? It's like the people, I believe in evolution and creation. No, 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 no. Either one is true or the other is true. There is no middle ground. They can't be reconciled. It's impossible. And so in spite of the miracles, the amazing miracles Jesus did, these Jewish leaders opposed him. They rejected his claim to be God manifested in the flesh. I don't want to be those guys. at the great white throne judgment. Oof. This is a great verse for assurance of eternal security. You passed once and for all death on the life. And now he's going to expand on this. Verses 25 and 26 talk about spiritual life, and verses 27 through 29 talk about the resurrected life. Verse 25. Most assuredly, he's expanding now what he just said, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is because even then, those who are hearing what he says have a choice to make. And those that believe on him are passing at that very moment from death unto life. And so if you break this up, the word hour means the time. The time is now. Is coming means presently coming and continuously coming. It's a present tense participle. And now is. The life offered by Christ is now available. And the dead in this verse means dead spiritually. The spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the result is they will live. Blows again away the Calvinists, because their definition of spiritual dead is you can't respond to God at all, and he has to give you the faith. No. When you hear the gospel, Romans 1:16 says the power of life is in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. That life, that message is alive and powerful. It saves. Boom. In fact, this is notice the parallel between verse 24 and 25 here. He who hears, this is in the King James, he that hears, verse 25, the dead shall hear. Verse 24 says, he who hears my word, verse 25 says, the voice of the Son of God. Verse 24 says, has eternal life, they that hear shall live. So he's expanding the truth he gave in verse 24 by clarifying it and expanding on it in verse 25. But again, notice the emphasis on hearing again. Hearing. Again, it's not just picking up sound waves. It's heeding to the words that are said. You know, that's why occasionally in the middle of a message, they'll stop and say, are you listening? Because you could be in no man's land and not hearing anything. You may be hearing physically, but not taking heed mentally. That's the idea here. You know, there's a short time after this. In Matthew 11, the official rejection of Jesus Christ is done by the nation, and then from that point on, Jesus talks in parables, and he gives the reason here. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see not perceive. They had ears to hear, but they weren't listening. And at some point, a switch is flicked, if you will, and Jesus speaks in parables because they've already, in their minds, checked out. It's coming. Now, verse 26 again explains why Christ could say what he said in verse 25. Jesus can give eternal life because he has this life in himself. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, God is life. God is self-existing. He doesn't need air, food, minerals, or anything to stay alive. He wasn't created. He's got life in himself. He's self-existing, self-maintaining, self-continuing. In fact, as a human being, everything we need to function has to come from God. It says in the book of Acts, through him we move and live and have our being. If he pulls the plug, it's over. But life is in the Son himself. It's not separate from him. And so when we put our trust in Christ, we receive his new life, and we're now in Christ, and we're united to him in all things. Because he has life in himself, he has the power to give life to others. Only God can say that. In fact, 1 John sums this up well. Where am I here? I've got a few out of rank here, but verse 27, we'll get back to this. I'm going to find it now. No, I'm not. I must have erased it. Write this down in your margin, 1 John 5:11 and 12. It says, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That simple. Life is in Christ. He gives it because He has it. And when you're in Christ, you have the same life He has. Again, Jesus is making it very plain to these religious leaders that He's God. But He also has authority to judge, verse 27. And God the Father has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and as my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Brief outline of verses 27 through 29 is very simple. Everybody dies, everybody was evaluated, and everyone rises. Barring the rapture, everybody dies, everyone is evaluated, and everyone rises. Now, we don't have to look long and hard to figure out that everyone dies. We don't even need the Bible for that because the stats are pretty clear. One out of one die. Right? But every single person who's ever been born is going to also exist forever. In one sense, every single person has eternal life in the sense that they will live continually, consciously, forever. You're either going to be in a state of eternal consciousness. Joy is in His presence is fullness of joy, or in conscious torment. So the big question isn't will you live forever? You will exist for all eternity. The issue is where? Where will you spend eternity? So Jesus talks about two possibilities ultimately. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. But notice it's the Son who judges. He's qualified to be the judge of human beings because one, He Himself is a human being, so He's shared in all experiences. But number two, and more importantly, He's God. I mean, just to be human makes you woefully inadequate to judge, because every other human would have the same qualifications. But since He's fully God and perfectly righteous, and He's risen victorious over sin, He's uniquely qualified to be the judge. No one can point the finger at Jesus at the great white throne judgment and say, well, wait a minute, you don't know what's going on here. Well, yes, I do. I'm a man. I know what it's like to be human. In fact, when Paul was preaching, you said this in Acts 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. And He's given proof to this all to all men by raising Him from the dead. So contrary to how more and more people think in the world, death does not end at all. A lot of people like to think that. But it ain't so. And when you die, there's an evaluation. There's a ruling. There's a verdict by Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. I've noticed this over the years, too. You know, if I get up here and tell you that you know, talk about God as your friend and He cares about you and He loves you and He forgives you and He knows your failures and He accepts you and that's just great and everyone loves that. But boy, you get up and say, you know, He's going to judge you someday and everyone goes, I don't know if I like that. And He's going to render a verdict. Nobody likes to be judged. And yet Jesus is the judge. In fact, we're told here in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die and after this, the judgment. You can run, but you can't hide. So everyone's going to die and everyone's going to be raised. It's two options. You know, I read some updated stats. 102 people die a minute in the world. That's $6,136 an hour, which is just under $150,000 a day. All of Minnesota would be gone in a couple of weeks if all the deaths were isolated to this locale. But it's funny, you could be rich, you could be poor, you could be well-known, famous, you could be male, female, you could be obscure. Everybody dies. And so let's look at these resurrections. There's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, the hour is coming which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now the voice of the Son is so powerful, not only can it generate life now, it's going to call forth the dead later. How strong is that voice? That's a fairly strong voice, I would say. Now, the Jews recognized the resurrection of the dead. It was an Old Testament doctrine. The Pharisees believed it. It was spoken of specifically in the Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel and Hosea. Like Daniel said this, Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So these people were very aware of a resurrection and subsequent judgment. And so the dead are going to hear the voice of Jesus and all will come forth. Now again, when you hear resurrection, recognize resurrection speak of bodies, not souls. The very moment an individual dies, their soul goes to one of two places. It either goes to Hades, which is a place of torment, that's where the unbeliever goes, or the believer, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. You immediately go into the presence of the Lord, and so shall be with him forevermore. Christ is in heaven today waiting for his loved ones to die to receive them. John 14, I receive you unto myself. But after the resurrection, there's going to be a judgment, and everyone's going to get a new body. But the nature of it is going to be different than the one you have now. It'll be a real physical body, one designed to function in all eternity in one of two places. The kind of body you get and where it's located is predicated on what you think of Christ, and that's really the foundation of the Lord's evaluation. People that go to hell are going to get a physical body that will be equipped to endure the horrors of hell for all eternity. Those who are saved are going to get a body that is equipped to enjoy eternal life for all eternity. 1 John 3 says we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is. But it says here that those who have done good will receive a resurrection of life, and those who do evil, a resurrection judgment. Now you read that and you think, well, that sounds like a works-based salvation to me, right? Now what did he say in verse 24 here? Seems to me, where am I? Oh, here we go. Verse 24, he says, most should I say to you, he who hears my word and believes has sent me, has everlasting life, won't come into judgment. And so what we read in 28 and 29 has to be qualified in light of what he said in verse 24. And this is how you look at this. The phrase, those who have done good, is not a prescription, but it's a description of the believer in Christ. Verse 29 goes on to say, the phrase, those who have done evil, is not a prescription, but a description of an unbeliever. See, the judgment will be based on the practical consequences of what one believes about Christ. And you actually, John mentioned this earlier in John chapter 3. If you want to put a marker here, go with me back to John, a couple pages, John chapter 3. Notice verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's evil? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's a description of an unbeliever. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. He rejects Christ and doesn't come to the light, because Christ is the light of the world, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that's a description of the believer, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been wrought in God, they've been done in God. That's a description of a believer. Same thing here in John 5. These are descriptions. When you understand the Bible correctly, it cannot contradict itself. So God's evaluation of all mankind prior to salvation is that no one does good and all are evil. So let's look at this biblically. Romans 3 says, what then, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, that all under sin, sin's condemnation. As written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. So no natural individual has done good in God's eyes. And the relative good that he has done isn't acceptable to God anyway. We're not talking about human good, we're talking about God's standard of absolute good. No one's done it. We've done human good, but it's unacceptable to God. It's a filthy rag. And at the same time, not only have none of us done good, we're all evil. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, again, relative, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things? Notice, what's our condition prior to salvation? No one does good, and everybody is evil. This is our problem. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. We're all defiled. Because out of our hearts have proceeded what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man, and we're all defiled. Jeremiah says that we have a heart that is incurable. It's desperately sick. It's deceitful. It's according to this evaluation alone, and if this is all there was, there would be no resurrection of life. No one has done good. But you see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation in Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, and you now have the potential to do that which is good, because when it says here in John 3 that those deeds are wrought in God, they're done in God, it means the Holy Spirit did them in you and through you as a believer. Notice Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, it means you get something you don't deserve. How are you saved? Through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. It's not, salvation's a gift. It's not the result of works, so you'd have reason to boast. For we, those who have been saved by grace, are his workmanship, created in who? Christ Jesus, to what end? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the one that has done good is only the believer that has the Spirit of God in him, that God is saved by his grace. And so this is a description, is what it is. Only a believer can do good. When you trust Christ, your destiny is settled. You become a child of the King, a new creation in Christ. The Spirit of God is in you. And you can actually do something that God considers good, because it's God working in you and through you to manifest that good. See, if you're not a believer, eternal life promised in verse 24 doesn't apply to you, because you don't believe in him who was sent by the Father. You're not going from death unto life. You're going to go from death unto death. You're going to go from being born dead spiritually to dying physically, and then going into the eternity dead. Dead, the word dead means separation. Separated from God for all eternity. So everybody dies. Everybody rises. Those who have done good are only the believer. That's a description of the believer in Christ. Everyone else is evil. They've never done good. This is why Jesus said this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart. How do you get a good treasure in your heart? The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And you bring forth good. An evil man who has no Holy Spirit, that is on his way to hell, he's unregenerate, out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. That's all he can do. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus said, the unsaved are going to go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. How do you become righteous? When you place your faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to your account. You are in Christ. God sees you in his Son. His Son is righteous. You are righteous. Therefore, you have eternal life. End of story. Eternal life speaks of the blessed quality of life given to the righteous. And speaks of an eternity where you're going to be with the Lord perpetually. See, Jesus' judgment after the resurrection involves works. Every judgment like this involves works. But as a believer in Christ, the judgment you're going to receive is different from the judgment that the unbeliever is going to face. You will never stand before God being judged for your sins if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, because Jesus took your judgment for you. He's cast your sins behind his back. Those sins will never be brought up again because they were once and for all paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. We will, however, as a believer, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works as believers, as children of God, will be evaluated. Paul said this, whether we are at home or away, we being the one who has eternal life, the believer in Christ, we make it our aim to please Christ because we all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, this is a believer, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's our word. So you and I are going to be evaluated. It's appointed on a man once to die and after this judgment. Everyone's evaluated, but there's a different evaluation for the believer, the child of God, who has eternal life, than the unbeliever. The issue here is rewards. I'm showing you a second. The issue for the unbeliever, as he's going to evaluate his works, is going to be the degree of punishment in hell. Let's go there. Let's go to Revelation 20 and just see this. The devil has already been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. This is the end of time. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the middle of nowhere, middle of outer space somewhere. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead, this is dead spiritually, these are the resurrection of the dead here. This is a resurrection taking place and an evaluation taking place. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the book. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that's the place where souls go. So the souls are now reunited with their body and they're standing before God at a great white throne judgment in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 goes on to say, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And what was the result of that judgment? Verse 24. Everyone from the grave and from Hades, the body and soul, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second or eternal death, eternal separation from God. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Different judgment, different outcome. I know this is worthy of time. Most of you understand this, but I'm going to briefly show it. This is for unbelievers here. This one is for believers. Who is judged? At the great white throne, Revelation 20, only unbelievers. When does the judgment take place? After the 1,000 years on earth. When is you and I going to be judged as believers? After the rapture, before the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the witness? The books and the book of life for the great white throne judgment. Everyone's life is recorded in a book. And so Jesus is going to open up the book and says, man, what do we got here? Your life has been perfectly recorded. Romans says that each one of us is going to give his own personal account to the Lord as his child, as a believer. What is the role of the works? Evidence for condemnation and degree of suffering. Your work, the unbeliever's work, is going to be compared to the work of Jesus Christ. It's like comparing a pebble to Mount Everest. It couldn't save you. Degree of suffering. God is a righteous judge. The suffering is not going to be the same in hell. There's going to be different levels of suffering based on God's righteous evaluation. But I know this, he tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they're going to receive the greater damnation because they were in positions of leadership and influence and they brought people to hell with them through their false teaching. For the believer, it's the basis of rewards or denial of rewards. God is so merciful that if you're willing to live for him, he's going to say, I'm going to make it worth your while. I'm going to reward you for it. The result of the great white throne judgment is eternal condemnation. Judgment seat of Christ, either rewards bestowed or rewards withheld. What's the issue? You didn't put your faith in Christ, so you got to go to hell. What's the issue for the believer? Your faithfulness to Christ is, he's your Lord. Were you willing to live for him who died for you? Were you willing to allow him to work in you and through you and use you as his ambassador and servant down here? And these are the main passages. And you see, if you go back to, Jesus finishes this section, let's go back to John 5 there in verse 30 and tells us that, it's not in there. Well, I have it on your handout anyway. Let's see if I can remember. Jesus' judgment will be right because he does not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30, John 5. I can by myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. No one's going to be able to stand before God and shake their fist at God and say, wait a minute, you weren't fair. Wait a minute, this wasn't a fair evaluation. I've got mitigating circumstances. No, he knows all that. His judgment will be righteous and fair. No one will ever say, you know, I was judged unfairly here. You know, the last thing you really should say to God is, will you judge me fairly? You should say, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Because if he judged you fairly, you'd be already dead. What a reminder, though. What a powerful passage this is about Jesus being God. Does this impact your thinking at all? Is this going to change the way you look at life tomorrow? Or are you going to get up and do the same thing you've done everything for the last 10 years? Check your brains in at the door and lollygag through life? Or are you going to make the moment count? As a believer, eternity is in this minute. You're going to stand and give an account like I am. And the unbeliever, mercy. If you're not saved here today, you got to figure something out here real quick. That Jesus Christ loved you and died for you and paid for your sins. Because if you reject him, what you're looking forward to is an eternity of unthinkable horror in hell. And it doesn't have to be. Salvation is free. Mercy. What are you waiting for? Don't be like that guy I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Man of my dignity, hell can't possibly be the destiny for me. Well, that means Jesus is a liar. Jesus said, if you don't accept him as your Savior, you're going to hell. End of story. Don't have to. He paid your way there. He punished. He was punished for your sins, so you don't have to go. We have an amazing Savior. I trust you agree. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study this morning. Thank you for sending the Savior. What an amazing Savior he is. What he took upon himself and who he is and how he loves us in spite of us should all humble our hearts here this morning. And I pray that would be the case, that we'd consider you, we consider what you've done for us in love. For the believer in Christ, they'd recognize all the resources we need to honor him with our life are given to us freely by grace in Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, Father, he would recognize that Christ loved him in spite of him, and to say no to Jesus is to face an eternal life of unexplainable horror, and it so does not need to be. So thank you for these things this morning. May you be honored and glorified in them. In Jesus' name.